You're listening to audio from Cities Church. You can find more resources and learn about our ministry by visiting citieschurch.com.
Amen. Well, over the course of the last few weeks, Philippians 3 has been establishing one layer upon another, a certain kind of mindset, a certain way of thinking that's for the Christian. The first layer of that mindset came to us in verse 3, where Paul assures these Philippians, Paul is saying, he and them alike, we are the circumcision, meaning we are the members of God's true people who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in flesh. So we belong to God's true people. Layer 2, seen in verse 9, where Paul emphasizes, I long to be found in him, so in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. It's not in what he has done, but that which comes through faith in Christ, faith in what Christ has done, what Christ has accomplished. So I'm a member of God's true people, and the only reason I am is because of what Jesus has done. Third layer, perhaps sweetest of all, comes in verse 8, where Paul says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. I belong to God's people. The only reason I do is because of what Jesus has done, and Jesus is my treasure. When Paul writes then in verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. The this way he's referring to has at least those three layers as its foundation. But it's that fourth layer, which we saw last week, that rests firmly on top of the foundation for all of us to see and to consider. That's the layer that says, I am not there yet, but I am pressing on. That's the way Paul entreats these Philippian believers to think. Think this way. I belong to God's people. The only reason I do is because of Jesus. Jesus is my treasure, and most in my mind right now, I've not yet arrived, but I'm pressing onward. I'm pressing forward. That's all Paul wants these people to think. And it's a bit interesting how he qualifies it. He says, let those of us who are mature think this way. Why those who are mature? It's kind of a strange thing, right? Well, the text doesn't tell us explicitly. Why does Paul say mature? But it's likely there had been a certain way of thinking had been creeping its way into Philippi that said, no, the mature Christian is the one who stands in the back, arms crossed, and says, I've made it. I've arrived. You want to know what mature Christianity looks like? Look at me. And it's not hard for us to imagine how that could happen. The train of thought would simply go, well, Paul said, I am justified by faith, which means that things between me and God are now good, which means that I have no longer anything to fear when I die, which means that between now and that point, it is all gravy. I don't need to press on. I don't need to strain forward. Maybe I did a little bit of that back in my 20s. Maybe I had a season of that back in summer camp. Maybe there was that year or so from a while back when I was waking up early, praying eagerly, reading the Bible fervently, sharing the gospel daringly. But now I've arrived. Now I'm mature. I've read the books. I've prayed the prayers. I've gone to the things. I've got some years under my belt. I'm mature. I've arrived. It's in contrast to that way of thinking then, that mindset, and Paul establishes, no, Philippians, hear me. It is the mark of the mature Christian to say, I have not yet arrived, but I'm pressing on. To say that, and then to continue to say that season after season after season until the day the mature Christian goes home. In fact, I think we can say even more here in regard to this text. Not only is it the mark of the mature Christian to continue thinking, I'm not there yet, I'm on my way, but to actually increase and deepen in our thinking that way, season after season after season, to get that way of thinking in you more pervasively, season after season after season. See it in verse 15. Look with me at verse 15. Paul says, and if in anything you think otherwise, like mature Christian, if there are any remaining areas of your mind not currently operating under this sense, God will reveal that to you also. God will help you to see, as you go, where your remaining inconsistencies are. God will bring to your attention where you still have areas of immaturity. And now, I want to be really careful here. Please do not read this as like a snide remark. Like, if in anything you think otherwise, well, you just wait until God shows you how wrong you are. No. But remember with what warmth and gentleness Paul has been addressing these Philippians. This is not a jab. It is an encouragement. God will bring the good work he's begun in you to completion. And one of the ways he's going to do that is by showing you, as you walk out the Christian life, where you can still grow, where you are inconsistent, where you are out of accord, so that he might make you, in time, more and more thoroughly his own. It's a word of encouragement to these Philippian brothers and sisters. So we take on this mature Christian mindset. We let it work its way into every nook and cranny of our minds, and that is mature Christianity, at least part of it. Another part of it is described for us in verse 16. Only, see it with me in verse 16, only, as in whether you are already totally aligned with this or you still have areas where that needs to be worked out, regardless, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Let us hold true to what we have attained. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to hold true? Well, one way to consider is, what would it mean for a golf ball to hold true? Anyone in here golf? Do we have any golfers, people who watch golf? I don't watch golf or play it. Sorry. I don't even own clubs. As of 3 days ago, I now officially own a golf ball. My son found it in our yard. Was chewing on this text, held up that golf, but I thought, huh, what if? So, brothers and sisters, what would it look like for a golf ball to hold true? Well, it would look like this. It'd mean that the ball, upon impact, would take off soaring out in front of the one who hit it. And unlike so many other shots that end up veering off into sand traps or veering off into ponds or veering off into unsuspecting golfers, this one takes off and it holds true. To hold true means to stay in line with, to be in conformity to. Paul's saying the mindset he's just described, it charts out a course. The mindset he's just described, it charts out a course for a certain way of living from here till glory. It charts out a course for a certain way of talking, a certain way of behaving. The living out of not quite there yet, but on my way and progressing onward. In other words, Paul is saying, look, I don't want you to just think like a mature Christian. I want you to live like one. Live. Hold true to the Christian faith. Hold true to what we as justified worshipers of Jesus have already attained. Continue on your journey. It is, in fact, much in line with what we've already read from chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says, only, again, he begins with that word only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, a couple chapters later, only let us hold true to what we have attained. So, take hold of the Christian mindset. Let it work its way through every part of your mind and live accordingly. Live accordingly. That's what we've gotten so far. And now here's where things get very practical. How do you do that? Well, here's one way. Verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Now, before we go further, I could just ask a question. Who are the kids in the room? Raise your hand if you're a kid. I really mean it. Like, if you're a kid, raise your hand up high. Okay, if you're a kid, raise your hand up high. All right. Now, adults, I want you to know that if you have questions on this next section, of the content in verse 17, the experts in the room are the ones currently raising their hands. Okay? All right, kids, thank you. You can put your hands down. And I'll explain why it is, kids, that you are the experts in the room when it comes to verse 17. Here's why. When we as adults hear the word imitate, as we just did, we hear it, and for whatever reason, it does not immediately strike us as a very challenging task. Like, we just read over it and move on. It is almost as if for adults, the word imitate is not even a verb. Like, to simply read it is to accomplish it and move on. I think a lot of that has to do with when we mature, we lose our imagination, we lose our wonder, and our ability to imitate goes with it. But as for the experts in the room, the kids, when you hear the word imitate, you take it on as a call to action, a mission of the highest order, which you gladly accept. You ready your mind, you focus your attention, every muscle in your body gets ready to move. So he lifts his right hand, you lift your right hand. He lifts his left foot, you lift your left foot. Simon says do this, you do it. Simon doesn't say it, you don't do it. You are ready, you're on, you're focused. You know how to imitate because you know what the word imitate means. It means copy. It means mirror. It means actually do what the person in front of you is doing. Now, brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul just charged us, like all of us, The Apostle Paul just charged us to imitate him. We gotta stop and understand the gravity of that challenge. To imitate the Apostle Paul, and not just him, but to imitate him and all others who walk according to the example that they have in Paul, people like Timothy and Epaphroditus, as he explained in chapter 2. He wants us, in other words, to, when we hear the word imitate, to think back to how he described himself, how he described Epaphroditus, how he described Timothy. And when then they count all things as loss for Christ, well, now we count all things as loss for Christ. And when they show genuine concern for others, well, we go and show genuine concern for others. When they seek the interests of Christ, we mirror, we imitate, we go with, and we too seek the interests of Christ. Paul entreats, imitate me. It is a call to action. Last little note here. When Paul says, join in imitating me, you see it there? Join in imitating me. It implies that this call to imitate is a team sport. Join in imitating me. This is a group activity, you could say. Like, to join means to come together in imitating him. Link up with others who are striving side by side in the imitation of him. Join the happy fellowship of imitators, of those who are imitators, of those who are imitators, ultimately, of Christ. Because you know, it is a lot easier to follow Simon in what he says when you're in a room surrounded by people who are already following Simon. Right? Join in imitating him. Take on the Christian mindset. Let it work its way through. Live it out by imitating those ahead of you. And now here's the last part. Why Paul's call to imitate is so crucial. It is because, in the end, you are all going to imitate somebody. You will. Inevitably, without doubt, every single one of you, and myself included, we are all going to imitate somebody. And that somebody we imitate could be somebody who is imitating Paul. Or that somebody we imitate could be somebody who is walking contrary to Paul, contrary to the example we have in them. And here's the thing, there are many who walk contrary. See in verse 18, many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, I don't know that there's a more terrible title in all of the universe than an enemy of the cross of Christ. I mean, just let it sink in for a moment. An enemy of the cross of Christ. To be an enemy of the cross is to be one who is against Christ and his cross. To be one who fails to benefit from Christ and his cross. To be one who refuses to walk out the life of Christ and his cross. To be one who at the end of the day stands looking at Christ on his cross and shakes your fist at him. That's what an enemy does. Paul's about to describe enemies of the cross of Christ. I don't think you can overestimate the terror of being called that. And Paul's saying that there are many of them. What are these enemies like? Well, for one, their mind is set on earthly things. You see it at the very end of verse 19. Their mind is set on earthly things. It is a contrast, exact opposite, to that mind described in chapter 3, verse 14, which presses on toward the goal of the prize, of the upward call. In contrast to the mindset on the upward call is the mindset on earthly things. Paul says that this mind, which is set on earthly things, turns its eyes away from the God of the universe and bows its knees to the God of your own appetites. So see it there in the middle of verse 19. Their God is their belly, not Jesus, their belly. What exactly is meant by that word belly? It's a bit unclear, but we can be sure it's operating somewhere in the realm of fleshly appetites. It could be sexual, could be food and drink, could be ease and comfort. It's this earthly stuff. It's these things I can get my hands on. That's what I worship. That's what I adore. That's the thing I think about and want more of. It's stuff down here. Their mind is set on earthly things and earthly appetites. Jesus is not their God. They ultimately are their own God. And they glory in their shame. Again, middle of verse 19, they glory in their shame. The things of which they will, in the end, be ashamed. Things they're glorying in might not necessarily be inherently sinful things. Might be. Might also be perfectly good things practiced for the sake of earning some sort of self-righteous state. See, good things become bad things when we say of them, these are the things that make me righteous. These are the things that make me glorious. The point is that these people are heaping up today what will in the end be worthless. It'll count for nothing. It'll either go up in smoke or be given to another when they die. And in the end, they'll stand before God with only ashes around them. Ashes of what they once called glorious. Ashes of what they once looked to and said, this thing can save me. Ashes of what now can only but condemn them before God. They glory in their shame. This brings us to the last descriptor here in verse 19. Where is their so-called glory bringing them? Where is the mindset on earthly things leading them? Where is the final end for all who turn from Jesus and bow instead to fleshly cravings? It is destruction. Verse 19, their end is destruction. Now here's what I want to say, and this is, I feel this in my own self, but here's what's crazy. The people here being described are enemies of the cross. We saw that, right? Their end is destruction, right? Verse 18. Paul is weeping about the disaster that is their current life and is their potential end. He's weeping about it. And here's what's crazy. We catch ourselves envying these people. That's what's crazy. We see them on the cover of magazines, and we envy them. Like, we see them in movies and shows and commercials, and we envy them. We hear them in the songs that they sing, the podcasts they produce, and we envy them. Man, I can remember in college watching those shows that they go behind the scenes in the life of, like, famous athletes, see their house, see how they live, whatever. I remember watching those shows and coming to the realization that they were doing something in me. You know what they were doing in me? They were shifting in me the location in which I thought life could be found. They were moving it over slowly but surely, the location of where I thought life could be found. I saw their nice houses. I saw their nice stuff. I saw their easy schedule. Man, they do whatever they want. No one's ever bothering them. They can sleep in till noon. I started to think, hey, you know, that actually looks kind of nice. And, you know, maybe if I put some time in, maybe I could even get there and experience that. Maybe I ought to set my mind on these things. I mean, is there anyone in your life who you look at that way? Anyone on social media or anyone in the shows you watch? Maybe at your workplace or your neighborhood or maybe even in your own family? You look at them with envy. They're not following Christ. Their minds are set on earthly things, and it's taking your mind with it, saying, I like those earthly things too. And it begins a shift, subtle but consistent. When that happens, you might notice yourself beginning to imitate them as well. Like maybe when you see them only ever pursuing their selfish interests, you begin only ever pursuing your own selfish interests. Or when they begin to justify sexual sin, you begin to justify some sexual sin. They make excuses for sloth and greed. Those sound like good excuses. I'll start using those. You see them treat their spouse unkindly, treat their children like they don't matter, or their body like it's their own and they can do with it whatever they want. Think, maybe I ought to start doing that. The question is when you see people around you who live like Jesus is dead and hell is fake and everybody gets to heaven and God really doesn't care just so much, so long as you acknowledge him every once in a while, when you see them living that way, do you begin to envy that? Do you begin to imitate that? Brothers and sisters, Paul describes them as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. He's weeping about them. We should not envy these lives. We should weep about them. And try as hard as possible to call them upward. Here's the thing. There are those right now, many of them who are walking as enemies of the cross. And there are those who right now, like Timothy and like Epaphroditus and like a billion of others throughout church history, are currently walking in the example laid out by Paul. Which one are you going to follow after? Which one are you going to imitate? The Philippians were reading this letter. Paul expected them to do the math. Philippians, you as people are prone to imitate the people you see. Philippians, you are surrounded by a lot of people who walk contrary to the cross. Philippians, you can choose to imitate me, or do the math. What do you think will happen if you don't? Do you see how vital it was for these Philippians to take up Paul's call to imitate? Might it be just as vital for us today to take up that same call? See, church, we as a people are prone to imitate the people we are around. Just as in ancient Philippi, many of the people we happen to be around walk as enemies of the cross. So we can choose, as a church, to join together and imitate Paul. We could do that. And church, it is essential that we do that. It's essential that we do that. Let's pray and ask the Lord for his grace. Father, we desire to walk in the way of your Son, the way he marked out for us in the Gospels, the way Paul and the other apostles marked out for us in the New Testament, the way we can see throughout church history, the way we can see in our brothers and sisters in the faith. We pray for grace. Lord, would you help us to walk well as your people at this church? Help us to look ahead to others in this church who are further than us and say, hey, show me how to walk. Or look behind and say, let me help you to walk. Help us to be aware of what's going on in our minds, going on in our hearts when we are in areas where people are walking contrary to your cross. Help us to not fall into the subtle shift of imitating them. Give us grace, Father. We need it so desperately. We want to imitate well. We want to walk well. We want to pursue the prize from here until glory. We pray for your grace to do just that. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.